As we get started this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes while I read a couple lines. And think about what comes to mind. Envision what you are hearing here. So if you would, close your eyes and listen to this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. The Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. You can open your eyes. If you're like me, you've heard those words before. The first words of the Bible, the beginning of the book of Genesis. And I know that I've often thought about what exactly that means. What does it mean that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters? What does it mean that the Spirit was right there in the midst of nothing before creation happened? And though I've thought about that from time to time, what that might be like, it wasn't until earlier this week that I saw something that made me think of this. I was here at the church in my office. I'd been working on some different things throughout the day on Monday, and I stood up to take a little break, stretch my legs, and check on the snow that was coming down throughout the day that day. And this is what I saw from my window. It was pretty steady snow coming down, little flakes upon little flakes, again and again coming down. There was also a lot of wind blowing that snow around. And as I looked closely, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed in the past, and I don't often see. Obviously, you can see a lot of the black asphalt there, and you can see the little tiny flakes just on the surface. You could see the wind coming in, and it was almost as if these little tiny flakes, rather than being independent of each other, like the little frozen drops of water that we know that they are, it seemed as if those were almost working together. They were moving around this way and that, swirling and twisting to the tune of every breeze that came in. And as I looked, like I said, this is the line that I thought about. The Spirit of God swirling or hovering over the surface. It was as if I could see the wind hovering there over the surface, even though it wasn't the wind, but it was just those snowflakes. See, when God created, he created out of nothing. And though the Spirit of God was there, we're told, hovering over the face of the waters, it wasn't as if God swooped down and scooped up a bunch of things out of the water and smushed it all together to make the creation as we see it. That's not what happened. Instead, God created out of nothing, brought all these things into existence, all that we see and experience in our lives. It's a creation out of nothing, that nothing that in no other way happens in our lives. We think about creation that we do, and we create things often. We might make a meal, and in order to do that, we have to combine lots of different ingredients, put these different things together, and oftentimes, at the end, when we've got the meal left, we're left with a product that's totally different from what we started with, something that would be unrecognizable when you saw those ingredients by themselves, but we create that meal. We see people create stories. They might write a book, a novel, or something like that. And when we read those things, we're taken into this world that someone else has created, into that story. We even create human beings through the miracle of life and childbirth. And so all these ways in our lives, we see creation at work. But the creation that we do is much different from what we see here. Only God creates out of nothing. And the passage that we're taking a look at this morning points us to God's work in creation. We are continuing on in Psalm 51. If you were with us last week, you saw that we were in the first five verses last week, Psalm 51, 1 to 5. And in it, we looked at the ways that repentance is so important in our lives, the ways that we recognize our sin, that we repent of that sin, and it's only when we do that we will receive release, receive forgiveness from that sin. And this week, we continue on in that psalm, but we shift the focus a little bit. Rather than looking at that repentance, we look at what happens afterward. How do we grow in our lives as disciples of Jesus? How do we move forward in light of that sin? That's what we're going to be seeing here today. So please follow along with me in Psalm 51. We'll be starting in verse 6, and at first we'll take a look at just the first three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, "Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." So we saw in this psalm last week, and we continue to see in the rest of it as well, that David, this is a psalm of David, and in it he presents these petitions, these requests to God. He comes before God and beseeches him. He asks him that he would work in his life in different ways. And when we initially see these three verses here, it looks the same. It looks as if David is just making these requests to God. But something that we might miss here as we see our translations in English is that the way that David originally said this or wrote this is looking ahead to something that would happen in the future. He uses future tense verbs here. So, in other words, we could think of this as saying, "You will teach me wisdom in the secret place. You will cleanse me with hyssop. You will wash me to be whiter than snow. I will hear joy and gladness." See, these are statements that David is making in light of the fact that God will do these things in his life. David has clear confidence that God will do these things. And so he's stating it. It's a matter of fact for him. And there's different facets to what he's declaring here. First, in verse 6, he's confident that God will work in his inward heart. This is the first step of transformation. In order for transformation to occur, our hearts need to be changed. And we'll unpack this more as we move on throughout. But the idea is that if we're going to live in ways that are righteous, that are holy, that are like God, our hearts need to be transformed. Our hearts are the center of our being. They are the way by which we make choices and we act in the world and do different things. And so if we are going to change, our hearts need to change. And David recognizes that. In verse 7, he moves on to declaring what God does in forgiveness, just like we discussed last week. Because of God's steadfast love and mercy, he will purge David with hyssop, it says. He will be clean. He will wash him, and he will be whiter than snow. And that phrase can be a little weird for us to hear. We don't really talk like that, saying that we will be purged with hyssop. But hyssop is something that we see in the Old Testament. One of the clearest examples comes in the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when we read about what the Israelites experienced under the rule of Pharaoh. And at this time, when God rose up Moses to lead the people, he was calling them to be distinct and separate from the people of Egypt. And in order to do that, there was this time called Passover. He said that God, through Moses, commanded the people that they should take a lamb. And when they slaughter this lamb, they were to take blood from it and actually put that blood on their door frames. That was something that set them apart, that marked them from the other people. And the way that they would do that was to take this plant called hyssop. They'd take that hyssop, they would dip it in the blood, and they would rub that on the door frame. That was what distinguished them from the rest of the Egyptians. Later, after the Israelites left and were free and on their own, the priests would use hyssop. They used hyssop in order to commit these purification ceremonies. So they'd apply things with that hyssop again. And so when David's talking about this, saying God will cleanse him with hyssop, the idea is he's noting how God will make him pure. He will cleanse out the impurities of his character, of his heart. And he's confident that God will do this. Just as the Israelites were cleansed, just as they were covered with that blood in Passover, this is something that would happen to David as well. And then in verse 8, in light of those things, David seeks a restoration of joy. He says that God will provide him this joy and gladness. And in some ways, this may seem like a bold request. Last week, we unpacked a little more specifically what David experienced and what David did. The reason why he comes before God and presents these confessions and petitions is that he's sinned. He's committed sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and against God himself. And he comes before God confessing these things. So as we read this, there's part of us that might hesitate to hear this a little bit. We don't want David to experience joy and gladness because he's done these things wrong. He should be punished. He should suffer in light of the fact that he's committed these sins. And ultimately, David does. He suffers immensely. We're told that his son, who was conceived in that situation, dies. And he suffers in significant ways. But at the same time, David does not stay there. He knows that God is gracious, that God is good, and that he is continuing to work in his life. He knows that his faithfulness and his mercy will be something that's present with him. And the joy is something that would be provided, this restoration of joy. Joy is something that we see throughout Scripture and other places as well, especially the joy of the Lord. That's what Nehemiah calls it in the book of Ezra. He says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. This is a concept that we unpacked in our podcast a few weeks back. You can explore that a little more deeply there on our Farming with Jesus church podcast. But the idea, ultimately, is that joy is something that we can have even when we fall short, even when we are repenting and feeling the struggles of different kinds of life. We can rest in God's mercy and love that will provide us that joy. But it's not always easy for us to do this. At times, it can be difficult to declare God's forgiveness in our lives. We can feel unworthy. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We can feel like God surely is tired of forgiving us time and again. After the mistakes that we make over and over, and after the forgiveness he offers again and again, we can feel like we don't deserve this, that this doesn't apply to us. But these statements that David makes remind us that we can approach God with boldness because of who he is. We can present these sins before him, and we can trust that when we do and come before him with a repentant heart, he's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to provide that mercy. And as David declares all these things about who God is, what God is going to do in his life, it then moves him into a position where he's able to then bring other requests before God, to bring some petitions to God, to work in different ways in his life. And that's where we'll continue on in verse 9, where he begins to shift a bit and do that. We'll look at verses 9 to 12, where he makes some more of these requests. He says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So it's because of the things that David knows God will do, he can state these things here in these verses. And we can really use these requests that David makes as a model in our lives. As we move forward in light of our sin, as we seek to grow as disciples of Jesus, these are things that we can proclaim to God, to seek God in and do in our own lives. And as we unpack these requests that he makes, we'll actually work backward. So we'll take a look first at verse 12. And here is where David says he wants God to restore the joy of salvation. Now, be careful to note what he says here. He doesn't say that he wants God to restore salvation. That's not the idea. It's not like he lost salvation or he misplaced it and lost it under the bed and needs God to help him find it. He's not saying that God's going to take it away from him. Instead, he's speaking about the joy of salvation. The idea is that he's just so in the midst of his sin, he's so weighed down by what he has done that he isn't experiencing this joy, isn't experiencing the joy that comes from salvation. And in many ways, this is tied up with what we've seen already, that salvation comes because we have a gracious God who loves us, who cares about us, who even in the midst of our sin comes to live alongside us and suffer in our place. And as a result, we can experience the freedom from sin and death in our lives. We can have the hope of eternal life with Jesus because of this salvation that God provides. Now, Jesus himself talks about joy that we have in our lives. In John chapter 15, he's talking to his disciples about different things that he's doing in his life and different ways that their lives are impacted by his work. And he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, Jesus told his followers that the reason he came was that they would have joy. But this isn't just some blanket statement about any type of joy. This is a very specific type of joy in life. This is something that's unique from the different experiences that we have from time to time in life. When you think of joy, you might think of different life events that come to us. So, for instance, maybe we have the birth of a child, and that brings us great joy and excitement. Maybe we're getting married, and we're about to enter into this new stage of life, and we're really excited and joyful about it. Maybe we graduate from school or get a new job. All these things are exciting. They're joyful, and they bring us this happiness and joy in our lives. But as time goes on, when some of the novelty of those events fade, what are we left with? At times, things begin to change. The initial joy from that might start to subside, or something bad might happen in our lives. We might experience some sort of a tragedy, or maybe the job that we got doesn't seem quite so good. Maybe we lose that job, or maybe we struggle in a relationship. And in those times, we can move from that hill of joy into a bit of a valley. We can experience the up and the down, and the up and the down of happiness, of joy, along with sadness and struggle in our lives. And this is the way all of us live, to a certain degree. It's something that's natural in some ways. We experience these emotions as part of what it means to be human. And that's good. It's right for us to have those things. And yet, even despite that fact, there's something else at work here as well. When we receive the joy of salvation, it's something that's always with us. We don't have to worry that God will change his mind and take back the salvation that we've been given, but instead we can have that joy that's lasting, regardless of the circumstances that we face. I think about joy in different circumstances in life, and one thing that comes to mind is sports. Now, some of you know I am a fan of different teams from Kansas in sports, and so the Kansas Jayhawks, the Kansas City Chiefs, Kansas City Royals, and recently there was the Super Bowl. Now, last year, the Super Bowl was this exciting time. The Chiefs were the best team in the league. They had a great regular season. They went throughout the playoffs. They got there in the Super Bowl. They made a great comeback, and they won the game. So much joy. This is the highest level that you can achieve, and when your team is there, it's joyful. It's exciting to watch that. But inevitably, it doesn't last. Joy in sports is only as good as your last victory. And when the new season comes and the new things happen, the next Super Bowl comes around and the Chiefs lose. There's not much joy to be had there. And it leaves months of waiting until the season comes around for the chance at maybe a little bit more joy once again. But when it comes to the joy of salvation, it's not like this. We're not waiting for that most recent win to just carry us through with just enough joy to get by. The idea is that this joy is something that saturates our hearts, that provides us hope in the midst of what we're experiencing. It doesn't mean that we are going to never experience anything bad. And in fact, there are sad, difficult times of struggle that we're going to have in life. But the difference is that when we rejoice in this salvation, when we have the joy of salvation, we have hope, even in the midst of those times. Hope that the struggle we're going through doesn't have the final say. Hope that God's continuing to work in and through our lives and provide for us and all that we are facing. And this moves us into another request that David makes to God. Because of the joy of salvation, in light of the gospel, David wants to be with God. He seeks out God's presence. And that's the second request that he makes, that he experiences God's presence in tangible ways. In verse 11, he says that God should not cast him away. He wants to be close to God and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. But here, we want to note something similar to what we saw in verse 12 as well. It's not as if God is punitively holding the Holy Spirit over David, just about to snatch it up out of the way if David doesn't do enough to be good. He's not saying he's fearful of the Holy Spirit being gone, but instead what he's saying is that he desires God's presence, because it's quite the opposite. When we come before God and we seek him, he desires and loves to provide his Spirit with us, to work in our lives and help us become more like Jesus. And so as David says this, he's simply recognizing that he can't live life without God's presence. He's got to be with God. He needs time with God on a regular basis. And without it, he can't be in God's presence. He can't grow in his relationship with God. And neither can we. If we are not pursuing God's presence on a regular basis, we cannot grow in our lives as disciples. We have no chance to move in a place where we're free from the sin of our lives, to sin less and be more like Jesus because of what he's done. And this is something that's true because the relationship we have with God is, in some ways, like relationships we have in other areas of life. In order for that relationship to grow, we need to spend time with God. That's true, like I said, for any relationship that we experience. It's true for parents and children, that as parents and children get to know one another, as parents know their children, that can be one of the first, the initial, the deepest relationships that a child has, because of that time that they spend together, the time they can grow in relationship with one another. I joke around with my siblings sometimes because I'm the oldest in my family, and after me, 6 years later, came my brother and sister, twins. And I experienced a drastic reduction in the amount of attention that I received when my brother and sister were born. I like to joke and say that it was paradise before my sixth year, and then they were born. And then all this life changed. I had to help them out with things. The attention wasn't all on me anymore. It was a big adjustment. But those 6 years were different in many ways, even though that was a good thing, that I began to look outside of myself and get a bigger picture. That time was a time to develop the relationship with my parents and grow close to them, and ultimately it was a good thing later in life. But this is a true statement for any relationship that we face and experience. It's true for our relationship with a spouse or someone we may be dating. We date people so that we can get to know them and see if we may want to marry them. And then if and when we do, we spend time with that person, because we don't get married to someone to just stop that relationship right there and say that we're content with how it is. That relationship needs to grow and develop. And in order to do that, we have to spend time with one another. The same is true in our lives of faith, that if we are not actively seeking out God's presence, we won't grow in our relationship with Him. If we're not willing to spend time in prayer with Him, addressing Him with our cares and worries and hopes, we're not going to grow. But there's a flip side to that as well. Prayer isn't about just presenting our requests and hopes to God, although that's a big part of it and an important part of it. But the other part is listening to God. That's something that can be more difficult. Because like any relationship, there's a two-way street there. That we present these requests to God, we bring these petitions to Him, but then we also listen to the ways that He's responding to us, working in our lives. And even if it may not be an audible voice that we hear, it's something important for us to do. But I know for me, that's something I tend to struggle with. It's easy for me to pray and present requests to God. It feels productive. It feels like I can go through a list of saying, okay, God, I ask that you guide me in these things I'm doing this week. I ask that you heal this person who is sick. I ask that you provide for me in different ways. But when it comes to listening to God, sometimes it seems like it's not quite productive. Sometimes it seems like we just sit. We don't know what God may be saying. It may be hard to listen. But despite the challenge in that, it's something that we need to do. We need to listen to God, not only when we sit in silence on our own, but also just throughout our lives that we're living. We can also listen to God as we go about our jobs, as we drive to work, as we sit at home with our families. We can listen to the ways, being attentive to how God might be working in our midst. Another way that we spend time in God's presence is through His Word. He's revealed to us in the Bible. And so as we read and meditate upon what we see there, as we grow in our relationship with Him, that's one way that that happens as well. We learn more about who He is and how He's working in the world. And it's that Word that spurs us to further growth and righteousness. And so far, we've seen these two requests. We see the idea that David wants to rejoice in the salvation that God gives. And then on the other hand, we see him stating and asking God to be with him, to be very present in a very tangible way. So he wants God's presence and he rejoices in salvation. Now, each of those two things are pieces that require God's action in our lives. They're not things we can do on our own. But at the same time, there's some participation involved in there. We rejoice in what God has done. We seek out God's presence. And those are things that we can do in tangible ways. But we'll see a third request here that is a little bit different. It shifts slightly because in the third request, it's rooted in something that only God can do. As we rejoice in salvation and pursue God's presence, David also guides us in recognizing God's creative work in our lives. He calls on God to create a pure heart in him. And here we're brought back to what we thought about earlier and the way that God created all things. God brought all things into existence through his word. Apart from him, no thing exists in the world. All of life comes from a direct result of God's actions in the world. And so when David cries out to God asking for this clean heart, it's important to see what he says there. He doesn't ask God to hand him a clean heart or just give him a clean heart. He asks that God to create in him a clean or a new heart. Recently, I began embarking on the journey of reading J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series. I started with The Hobbit, and then moved to the next one, The Fellowship of the Ring. I haven't made it to books 2 and 3 yet, but as I did, it's amazing to see. He creates, Tolkien, that is, creates this whole world in these stories. He creates different types of creatures. There's elves, and there's hobbits, and there's people, and there's dwarves. He creates these different places that the story takes place, this whole new world. He creates this new language and the things that they do. All of these things bring us into this new world, this different story that he's given us. But as fascinating as a story like that can be, it's still different from the creation of God. The stories that Tolkien wrote all came from things in his mind, in light of the experiences he's had and the things he had done. But when we recognize the way that God creates, we see that in Scripture, only God is the subject of this word that's used here. So only God creates. And so when David asks that God would create in him a clean heart, he's asking for something that cannot happen, that will not happen without God working it in him. It has to have God creating this new heart inside of him, this new spirit that would guide him in goodness and righteousness in his life. And we need to have that pure heart. As I said earlier, the heart is the part of us that helps us be who we are, helps us make decisions and act in the world and live in different ways. But it's clear that we have impure hearts. That God calls us to repentance from the things that we have done wrong. And as we've seen in all these requests, we see that David doesn't present these requests to a God who's reluctant, who he has to kind of give a little nudge here and there to get him on his side. It's not a matter of doing things for God in order that God will do these things for us. The idea is that God is willing to do these things, that he is happy to do that. He wants to work in our lives in this way. He wants to create a new heart in us to help us come to be the people he's calling us to be. Now, earlier, I asked you to imagine what it may have been like in the beginning of time when God's Spirit was swirling around in the waters. You may have different images come into your mind. I know as I picture it, I was reminded of that when I looked outside earlier this week. And as I think of it, I think of God's Spirit working. I hear this sound in my mind. Whoosh! The Spirit is moving, and all of a sudden things begin to form. Land and sea. Plants and animals, sun and moon, and eventually people. It's an amazing thing to think about. But even though it's something that we might not often think about, God's working creation did not end after what we read about in the book of Genesis. As we've seen today, God continues to create in our lives, creating in us new hearts that are freed of sin, that are focused upon God and his ways, that help us pursue justice and righteousness and love. And though we don't see that perfected, we know that that work is continuing to happen, that we are continually being made more like Jesus. And so we can come before God in boldness, recognizing what he's done for us. We bring this repentance before him, we rejoice in the salvation he's provided and seek his presence. And as we do these things, we just might begin to recognize the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of our hearts. We just might begin to see the ways that God is working in us to create a new heart. I love the way that Eugene Peterson, who translates, paraphrases this verse, describes it. He says, God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. And in order for that to happen, all we have to do is call out to God. Make this request. Ask God for this clean heart in light of our sin. And when we do, God is faithful to us to begin that life-changing and transforming work in our lives. And so I encourage you to do that. Call out to God and bring these requests before Him. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We recognize your faithfulness in our lives. We recognize your mercy, your forgiveness. And in light of that, we come before you seeking lives that are transformed more closely to the image of Jesus. May you give us the joy that comes from the salvation that we have in you, and may you guide us in seeking your presence at all times. And as we do, may you open our hearts to the creative work that you're doing, creating those new hearts in us to make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.